Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we learn how to love those who are outside of our fellowship, but still in our same faith in tangible ways, in ways that do indeed convey that they are a part of us and we a part of them, because you are in us, all binding us together by the work of the Holy Spirit in love. Give me grace as I expound these things to your people. In this time, we pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit to apply these to our souls. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, I am a Baptist, as you know, and although we as a church are not Baptist in name, we certainly are Baptist in practice, and part of that means holding to a Baptist polity. Polity simply means governance, government. And an aspect of this is what we Baptists hold as a tenet of our distinct ecclesiology, and it is technically called autonomy of the local church. Now, autonomy by the letter means the right or condition of self-government. And so, although a case can be made for certain aspects of Presbyterian or even Anglican-style church governance, we Baptists weigh more heavily than they do the independent decision-making of churches as seen in Scripture. Example would be church discipline, case in point, the Corinthian church vis-a-vis Matthew 18, also the appointing of leaders such as deacons, and then we extrapolate application beyond that based upon that, as we saw it in the book of Acts earlier in our study from chapter 6. However, as is sometimes the case, the definition of a certain thing can omit something equally as important as what has been defined. And in this example, that might be, and in fact has sometimes been, that autonomy in its technical use, consistent with Baptist ecclesiology, does not mean isolation. Just because we have no synod or papal-like hierarchy connecting us to other churches, it doesn't mean we don't recognize our connection to other churches, and that connection is one that carries, and even at times requires, an accountability for us to them, not because they are our ecclesiastical heads, but because we are to love them in tangible and spiritual ways according to their need and according to our means. And it is a good thing that we recognize this, or else today's study would get really, really awkward for us, because the bonds of love between independent and yet simultaneously interdependent churches is plain to see, as well as it is beautiful. And this is the primary lesson from our text. It is not, however, the only one. And so let us begin to pick apart the text in order to appreciate all that the Lord has for us. We're going to work our way through Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, exegeting and applying it as we go. So Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now after the uproar had ceased, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said farewell and left to go to Macedonia. So the uproar refers again to the riot, which was immense, but ultimately came to naught because of the intervention of the town clerk, according to the providence of God. And this was incited by the silversmiths, who believed that their trade would fall into disrepute because a special time of worship to Artemis had come, and they were not selling their items related to that worship in the way that is common to them, so it was hurting their bottom line. And they also believed that this would harm their industry based upon the fact that we had already decimated the dark or the magical arts. We had taken their sacred writings to the center of town and burnt them. So there was precedent, then there was a riot, but that is the point that we are at now. This has just recently come to a conclusion, and at the point at which we are now, in the progression of these things, how do you think the Ephesian Christians feel? After all that has just happened, they feel surely raw. They feel fearful. They feel frightened. They probably feel intimidated to continue to share their faith in the way that they have been. We may deduce that reasonably from the fact that they are humans and we are humans, and we understand that. And so these people who showed such great boldness might have a tendency to retract into timidity. And so Paul speaks to them in this state, and as a father who seeks to console his spiritual children. Again, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said, "Farewell," and left to Macedonia. Summoned and exhorted. Now, does having summoned seem to you to have an air of secrecy about it, or at least an air of privacy? Indeed, it does. They were certainly not going to go to meet at a public place like the Ephesian Theater on Mount Pion, though under other circumstances that might have been an excellent venue for this sort of thing. No, this needed to happen in some sort of a closed setting for their protection, because it wasn't safe to take to the streets or to be in a public place. And the exhortation that was given was for their fortification, their encouragement, and their comfort. And the term here used, in fact, has a broader semantic range that encompasses all of that. And so certainly in this, you'd have had a strong paternal message consistent with Paul's exhortations elsewhere in Scripture. So act like men, be strong in the Lord, soldier on, and so forth. But you don't just tell hurting, fearful people to buck up, do you? You also tell them that the Lord loves them and that the shepherd cares for all of his sheep. And he especially cares for them while they are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, which is where these people have now been put. But from here, Paul continues on his journey through now Macedonia, continuing in verse 2. When he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, making the probable correlation between this verse and Romans 15, Paul probably went as far as Illyricum on this trip to Macedonia. And also understand that this little blurb, though it accounts for not a whole lot in terms of Luke's narrative, does stretch out for a period of about a year and a half, and it puts us into somewhere around 55 to 56 AD. But beyond geography and timeline, what more substantive matter do we observe in that brief statement? How about the reiteration of exhortation, but now with the addition of much? You have much exhortation. What is this? What does this consist of? Well, this is preaching, 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 and more preaching. It is undeniably the exposition of the biblical text. And we know that this is good old-fashioned preaching and not the kind of dialoguing that is so very en vogue in modern Christianity in our day because of the greater context of Acts. Acts is a book of preaching, having somewhere near 20 sermons contained in it, 20 to 22, depending upon how you consider these. But we also know this because of the more immediate context of this chapter and the forthcoming account of so much exhortation, i.e. preaching, being given that a kid sitting in a windowsill falls asleep and falls to his death and thus requires resurrection. But the point is that this is simple and consistent Bible preaching. It is no more, it is no less, it is no frills, no fillers, just the Word of God being brought to light by Christ's servant for the edification of his people. It is the same thing that happens every Sunday here. And understand that Paul is a preacher because he is a pastor. Preaching is the nature of pastoral and missions work. If you are a pastor, you preach and you teach in varied capacities, more than others perhaps. If you have a team of elders, you have a plurality. One man may write more, another man may verbally communicate more, another man may counsel more, but always the work is the word, because that is always what the people need. This is how we strengthen the sheep as pastors. It is how we encourage. It is how we lead. And as I say this, you may sit here and you may think, well, yes, of course, because you're from this church and you've been taught this consistently, and in prior churches of similar ilk, you've been taught the same thing. But understand that this is a thing much simpler said than it is done. In real life as a minister, there is much to distract. There is much that you can do and even much that you must do, so much that you can easily lose sight of what you must do most, which is for Paul and for me, giving spiritual bread to God's children. So if it is self-interest that pulls at the preacher, or the sincere interests of others but concerning other things, or esoteric academic pursuits that way outgrow their appropriate parameters, that maybe have value but according to the outsized proportion of their consideration may pull him away from his center, which is to be the exposition and exegesis of God's word, or if it be secular concerns, or if it even be good and proper family concerns, but that it have outgrown their proper place and diminished his primary ministry, which is the word, he must remember. He must be brought back. Cannot take his hand off the plow. And if he has let it slip for a moment, he needs to put it right back on. Because while it is true that the Lord of the harvest does not need his plow in particular, it is also true that only through the work consisting of preaching sound Christ-centered doctrine, the Church of Christ grows. So in a ministry in which much can be done and even must be done, that which must be done most is preaching, even if that preaching is done under duress, as Paul's preaching is now, as we will see continuing in verse 3. And there in Greece he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, first let's speak to the plot, and then we're going to discuss what course of ministry he has begun to pursue. So for 3 months, Paul has been in Greece, more specifically Achaia, more specifically still Corinth. But while there, consistent with and corresponding to dangers from his countrymen, of which he wrote in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian Jews plotted to kill him. Turns out they hadn't really learned how to move past all the events that occurred during Paul's first visit as recorded in Acts 18. So if you recall, he goes to the synagogue there. It goes very poorly with much pomp and circumstance. He says, I'm leaving and going to the Gentiles now. Your blood be on your own heads. And then he marches all the way next door to the synagogue, and then preaches the gospel to that guy whose name is Titius Justus, and he gets converted to Christ. And then, to make matters much, much worse, Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue, gets converted to Christ. And then, because of that, and the embarrassment, and the whole rigmarole of having to get somebody new to replace him, they, as we said then, put an ad out on LinkedIn that makes very clear that his successor is not to convert to Christianity. However, his successor was a man named Sosthenes, and according to the Corinthian epistles, did in fact convert to Christianity, which means Christ has taken two of their leaders through the preaching of Paul. And because of all this, they got very, very angry, and they tried to take him to court. It brought him before the proconsul, and Paul was there ready to make an eloquent and forceful defense of himself. He got up and he just about opened his mouth until the proconsul announced an official edict consisting of essentially everybody shut up and get out. And then everybody shut up and get out became the official position of the Roman government on Christianity in that region for more than a decade, giving us all kinds of running room. You see, they regarded us as no more than a sect of Judaism, which meant that this was an intramural debate. And so until the time of Nero, they got all kinds of room to run. So they're very upset still, haven't let it go. And they are trying here again to get the Apostle Paul. And failing again, the coyote is going to once more miss the roadrunner, because somehow, some way, Paul sniffs out the plot and so avoids the path of the plotters, takes a different route, less convenient for him, more circuitous, but one that doesn't result in death. Again, when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So that then is an explanation of the conspiracy to kill Paul. But what of the ministry first alluded to there? Well, it is a gathering and delivery of a substantial financial offering for the Jerusalem saints. Paul had, in fact, actually been planning this since at least just prior to leaving Ephesus. This accounts for much of his travel plans that were interrupted by the Ephesian riot, though only temporarily. Acts 19:21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Around this same time, in fact, during this same time, he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4, he says this, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed for the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come, and when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So in addition to the preaching of the word in all of these towns, Paul is also taking up a collection for the Jerusalem saints because they have fallen on very hard times, and this is true for two reasons. And the first is that a severe famine has fallen upon that part of the world. And in fact, this famine is so severe that the people of God, despite that massive influx of funds that you see in Acts chapter 4 by the selling of everything and the giving to the collective, it has run dry. And in terms of purchasing the most basic necessities like food, they are in starvation territory. Had it not been for a Jewish queen who was a foreign dignitary who sent relief to that territory, people indeed would have starved to death. That is the kind of situation that they are in. The second reason, though, that our brethren in that place were struggling especially was persecution. 2 decades after Pentecost, the economic opportunities for Christians who remained in Jerusalem had greatly diminished because as Satan takes hold of a place, as he has largely Jerusalem, we get crowded out. There has been a diaspora of Christians from this place. They have fled. We've talked about this recently to other areas. Some, however, remain in that place under that persecution, and however competent they are mopping floors, doing the ancient equivalent thereof. Because when Satan takes over a place, he shuts us out of the economy. This is what happened in Smyrna, for example, as you read in the book of Revelation, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Their poverty is connected to their tribulation or their persecution. Again, they are shut out of the economy. This is, in fact, what the concept of the mark of the beast is actually all about. Despite all the weirdness that is taught about this, mark of the beast is put on two places, one is the head and one is the hand, signifying, in the instance of the head, belief, and in the instance of the hand, action, as is in keeping with the word of God, being bound to the head and the hand per Deuteronomy 6, again, belief and action, which is subsequent to belief. So if you did not take that mark, if you did not buy into the world system, you were not allowed to participate in the world's economic system. This is not the first time that we've noted this from this study. I'm going to say once more, though, that you need to be prepared for this because this is where you are at. And you may be at the beginning of it. But more and more, this will be the case. Those of us who are leading industry will again be holding mops and pushing brooms. This is what always happens when a society is given over to Satan. A little while ago, as I think it was a gospel witness testimony, I brought one of you up to share your experience of having to fill out a DEI test, I guess. Okay, and this individual told the truth, which of course he has to, which means he failed the test. Now, he did not lose his job for that, but he may in the future, and also, what are the odds that he will not be advanced to a position he might have been on account of that? They are not zero. So this is a reality for us already. It will become increasingly so as we continue on. But for these reasons, the Jerusalem church is struggling, and they've actually asked Paul for financial assistance in the form of offerings from their brothers and their sisters in Christ across the world. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 10. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that eagerness is manifest in this passage and becomes clearer still as we see the delegation that Paul has assembled to tend to this task, which begins to take shape as we move on to verse 4. And as I read you the names of these men, you will also hear where they are from. For the most part, and where this information is not given to you, I will fill in that gap for you. But understand that Luke records their respective churches because they are acting as trusted couriers of the money that their churches are contributing to the Jerusalem church. So continuing in verse 4, here is that assembled delegation. And he, Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, that would be of Galatia, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, that would be the Ephesian church. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, question arises based upon what I have already shown to you. Where is Corinth? They do not appear, on a superficial reading, to be represented here. Let me remind you of this, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem, and it is fitting for me to go also, and they will go with me. Okay, so there you have the explicit record of the request, and really it's not a request, it's actually a command. But here we have no mention of their participation, so the question becomes, why? Well, unfortunately, I don't have hard answers on this, I only have options. I'm going to give you those options moving from what I think is the least likely one to the most likely. But I could be wrong, this is just my view, my perspective. So, first option though, is that given the strained relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church at this juncture, as seen in 1 Corinthians, they have perhaps refused his request. They have told him maybe to go pound sand, and that's why they don't have a delegate, because they're not participating in this giving of funds to relieve the distress of the Jerusalem church. That is an option. Next option, it may have been Titus. Titus's intimate ministerial connection to the Corinthians, per 2 Corinthians 8 and 12, is manifest. Now, the problem with this view, obviously, is that Titus is not mentioned here, but this is also something of a problem with Acts generally, at least a concern, a question mark for us, because he is so obviously involved in Paul's missionary journeys, and yet he just is nowhere to be found. But might be him. Here, though, finally, is the last option, and the one that I think is most likely, and it is that Luke is operating as their delegate. Do you remember how the pronouns in Luke's narration changed back in chapter 17? The us's and the we's turned into they's and them's because Luke was no longer there to act as a first-hand observer of these things, participating in the events. Rather, he stayed in Philippi, presumably. And so he filled in those gaps through the same sort of investigative journalism he did in the first part of the book on behalf of Theophilus. So he was there. You could see that in the pronouns. Then he wasn't there. Well, guess what just happened again? Look to verses 5 and 6. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and it came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So Luke has re-entered the group. But then why is it supposed that Luke is perhaps the delegate serving on behalf of Corinth? Well, because in the first passage about Titus's involvement with the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, this bringing of funds to Jerusalem is specifically mentioned along with a strong clue to this effect, 2 Corinthians 8, 18 through 20. And we have sent along with him, that would be Titus, the brother whose praise is in the things of the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution lest anyone discredits us in our ministering of this generous gift. So putting the pieces together between that and our passage in Acts and Luke's personal involvement in Acts broadly and his involvement in the ministry of Paul, it is perhaps likely that this is Luke, and thus he is the one carrying their financial offering for them. And thus they are actually accounted for. Now, all that said, I want you to actually consider what these saints have given. That even as I say that you need to, even as I say that, rather, you need to recognize that they have all given something. Everybody has given something. Look again to verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered. So nobody is exempted, because there's no way that everyone in the congregation cannot give something if it is given to meet the needs of their starving brethren. And in fact, more than something is actually commanded to be given by them. It is whatever they have prospered. And what does that mean? Well, it's whatever isn't keeping their cupboards filled and their mortgages paid and their lights on. Literally, all actual expendable income is to be spent on Christ's little lambs who are suffering so profoundly in Jerusalem. So this means a moratorium on eating out. And generally speaking, they can certainly go to a restaurant to the glory of God, but they cannot now, not for the time being. And even when it comes to eating in, steak dinners just got sacrificed for ground beef. They are not here, according to Paul, to live in decadence at the expense of their brethren who have no food at all. And why is such a command permissible for Paul to give? How dare he put such strictures on the way that they can spend their money? Well, he dares, because none of their money is actually their money. It is not as though the 10 belongs to them and the 90 to God. All of it belongs to God. And so the priority upon their basic needs for their own family remains. But all else, and he means all else, is to be given to God, in this instance, to meet the needs of his dear ones. You know, so much is said about percentages in New Covenant giving, and it's an important conversation, and I have my own views. I do also, though, think, in a very real sense, it's an example of what's called burying the lead. Journalists will do this. Of an article that talks about something and talks all the way around it, and then you get like 10 paragraphs down of a 12-paragraph article, and finally there's the thing. The article, therefore, is there not really to reveal that primary issue, but to obscure it. And I think that conversation can unintentionally accomplish the same. The new covenant is the greater covenant. So I don't believe primarily we should be talking about 10% as a baseline. And the New Covenant is not an annulment of the old, it is an amplification of it. It is not the letter of the law, it is the fullest expression of the law written on their hearts, manifesting in profound actions consisting of tremendous sacrifices. Not the bare minimum, not the basement. Question is not how much do I have to give, it is how much can I give. So maybe your leftovers are not actually a true sacrifice of praise to God at all. Now that's the what, or the how much of this more specifically. But the even more important question is why. And some of the answer to this pertains to that which is transcendent and thus applicable to all Christian churches everywhere and in all times. And some is application in this context that reflects those transcendent principles. But the first I'll mention is that in this context, this offering serves to further bridge the divide between Gentile and Jew. And I know what you're thinking. The barrier, the dividing wall, has been torn down. That happened like a long time ago. And further, the terms of engagement have been set at the Jerusalem Council. So officially speaking, these two groups have been reconciled in every sense. How can there remain any divide at all at this time? Well, because people are still people, man. And these two people groups are still very different. And their differences should not divide them, but they still sometimes do, because of their flesh. And with differences as vast as those experienced between Jerusalem and Antioch and Corinth and portions of Galatia, that will certainly be true. And so more than technical considerations of the facts are needed to remind these Christians that we are, in the final analysis, all Christians. And that something more is an offering of love. Money is a funny thing. It is ultimately no more than an agreed-upon currency, a thing which has, in and of itself, no inherent value. We have decided it has value, and this is even more true in terms of what's in your pocket. That little piece of paper outside of this civilization will profit you nothing. So if it all crumbles and goes away, that has no value. Therefore, you know it has no inherent value. But love expressed in tangible ways, well, that has surpassing value. And this sort of an offering, this just takes the fight right out of your brother or sister by showing them that you are still their brother and sister, and you always will be. Thus I say, as I have said, money is at once paradoxically nothing and yet a very great something. I wish I could have been there as a fly on the wall when all of these congregations were taking this offering. And you see the very wealthy giving a tremendous amount, and you see those who are not wealthy giving all that they have left to give after they provide for the basic needs of their family. And I think, if as a preacher I am allowed an opinion every once in a while, I think there were relative babies in that congregation who had, through some means or another, acquired some amount of money. I think they pulled out of their little pockets a sacrifice of praise too. And while I cannot say that for certain there, though I think it, I can say that in my own experience I have seen precisely this. There was a time when Lydia and I were struggling profoundly, and a dear lady from a church that we were in somehow found this out, because you can be certain that somebody as prideful as me is not going to tell people out loud. So I don't know how this woman found out that we were in the state that we were in, but she did. And she came over and she gave us a sum of money. And much of it was denominated, as you would expect, 20s, I think, something along those lines. But there was also a significant portion of it that consisted of dollars and cents. And she went on to explain that the reason for this is because she mentioned out loud in front of her children that she was going to do this, and so they went and they emptied their little piggy banks, all of it, and they gave it all to us. And so I felt, obviously, on the one hand, terrible, because whatever these children had wanted to buy with this money, now they're not going to, the things that children commonly purchase. On the other hand, I would never have robbed them of this, because I understood what an offering of love it was and what it meant for their souls. And you know, it's interesting. As time has gone on, and prior to that, I've been given sums of money much greater than that. The Lord has been very good to me. We've been given great gifts by people as we have helped other people, such as the nature of the Christian life. But I've never been given a gift of a financial nature that meant as much as that did. Because it is not about money. It is about love. Their dollars and cents did nothing material to change my situation. But it was a reminder that the God who gave manna
every day to the Israelites would be there tomorrow to provide for me too. Their money was not enough to keep me until tomorrow, but it was enough to remind me that he would be there again for me tomorrow. That is what they have done for the Jerusalem church. Now, for this church, this is a reminder of why you need to continue to give. You all are very gracious to me, and so you raise my income as a reason for us to continue to give and give faithfully unto the Lord, and indeed. Okay, but the reason why we build our own Jerusalem is so that we can build Antioch. So let us get to the point where we can build Antioch, where we can do things like this on the regular, which is not to say that we have not done things like this. It's been a very long time, but perhaps some of you can remember taking up an offering for saints in a part of the world that was struggling. This is the sort of thing we ought to be doing. We need to be able to do that. And I will say this is a beautiful reversal, because it was Jerusalem who financed the expansion of the church originally. And now it is that church that has turned around and supported them. We are in different parts of the world. We are spread out. We hold disparate views on certain non-essential subjects. But at the end of the day, we are all us, and we all love each other. And we do so in meaningful ways. Or love is not love. Because if it costs you nothing, it's not. Let me also say, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know this kind of love manifest by God through his people, come to him today. Those little children that gave me that money, they were the hands and feet of Christ himself. There is no love like the love of God, and that is what is manifest in his people. If you have not known this, you have not known love at all. Come and discover. Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. Repent of your sins and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all these things. We thank you for the love of your people. We pray that we would be worthy of your name as they were. Give us grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.